Well, amen. Have thine own way till all shall see Christ, only always living in me. That's a precious prayer. It has been really good to be here already. What are we into it now? A day and a half or so. It's been a blessing to be here, although I should probably apologize in advance after yesterday's sermon on public speaking. I won't be able to look at the clock, so we'll probably be going 15 minutes overtime or so, just guessing. So I just wanted to apologize in advance for that. I would like to do some introductions again, if you don't mind. If you don't mind standing once again, I'm going to be asking a personal question, and if you aren't comfortable with this personal question, you can just feel free to sit down at any time. But I'm a little curious for those who are willing to answer this question. It's about your age. I didn't know exactly what age group we're here, and I can kind of tell by looking at you, but I'm not sure I'm right. Sometimes looks can be deceiving. So we're going to do this a little bit. First of all, if you're over 100 years old, I'd like you to sit down right now. Wow, that's quite a group. Okay. All right. If you're 90 and over, you can sit down. 80 and over. 70 and over, you can be seated. All right. Got a few of you. It's good to have you gentlemen with us. How about 65 and older? 60? 55 and older, you can be seated. All right, and this next group is where I would be sitting down if I was in your shoes. 50 and over. A few more. Well, this is making me feel old. It looks like I'm older than most of you. You're still standing. 45 and older, you can sit down. 40 and older. 35. All right, 30 and over. What's next? 25 and over. That's a bunch. Let's slow down a little bit. How about 24 and older? 23, 22, 21, 20, 19, 18, 17, 16, 15. I guess we're down, everybody's seated. It's good to have everyone here. Thank you for being here. Whatever age you're at, seeking the Lord this week is a blessing. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we want to ask you, Lord, to just come and bless us. Reach into our hearts and touch us. Have your way with us. We want to just yield ourselves to you, Lord. And we want to ask for your protection. Lord, there is a spiritual battle going on. We are very conscious of that. And we have an enemy of our souls who wants to deceive. He wants to destroy. He wants to kill and steal. And we ask you to push back against that evil force, that evil being, the devil, our enemy. And help us to yield ourselves completely to you, as we sang about in that song. And help us to grow in you and learn what you would have us this morning. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have another question I'd like to ask you. I'd like to see a raise of hands here. If I was to ask the question, you don't have to raise your hand about this, when how many recognize the name Donald Trump? Probably most hands would go up here, all right? I could probably ask a few other questions, you know, the name, maybe Michael Jordan, maybe Babe Ruth, some of these sports stars that maybe some of you know about it, maybe not everyone, but you probably wouldn't know at least the name. But here's a name I'd like to ask. How many recognize the name Magnus Carlsen? Raise your hand if you recognize that name. That's very interesting. Okay, you can put your hands down. For the rest of you who don't recognize that name, Magnus Carlsen is known as probably the best chess player today for sure, maybe the best chess player of all times. I don't know how many have ever even tried playing the game of chess. Most of you have, done it at least once in your life. Well, he started at a very young age. He got very good at it. He played a game against the world champion at the time, and he beat him, and he's been getting better ever since, presumably until not long ago. He decided, hey, he's getting kind of bored with it, I guess, and he decided not to try to fight for his title. Somebody else is currently the world champion in chess, But it's kind of widely accepted that if they would go, whoever that champion is, would go against Magnus Carlsen, they would probably lose. You see, in the world of chess, we have these people called grandmasters or GM. There's probably a couple thousand of these grandmasters in the world today. They are the best of the best in the world of chess. Now, I grew up playing a little bit of chess. I thought I was pretty good. I could beat most of the people around me. But when I got older, some of my children and the next generation, they started studying chess and getting better at it. Until I just can't compete. Just, you know, I could sit down across from them, and if I were to play 10 games, and one of these young guys play 10 games, I'd probably lose all 10. That's how much difference there is between me and this next generation of chess experts, right within our own community. However, I told you about these people called grandmasters. If you would take one of these grandmasters, one of the average ones, or even one of the lower level of these grandmasters, and put them up against any one of the people that I've ever played against, I think that grandmaster would beat every one of these younger guys. As good as they are, the grandmaster would, it would be like child's play. They would probably win every game. That's how much better they are in this ranking system, how much better. And you know, chess is a game, there's no chance involved. Everybody is free to make whatever move they want. And there's nobody, no rolling any dice or anything like that. But if you would take one of these grandmasters that could beat anybody in my world of chess and put them up against Magnus Carlsen, probably the opposite would happen. He would probably beat them 10 out of 10 times. That's how much better he is than the average grandmaster. And so what chance do you think I would have if I were sitting across the table with Magnus Carlsen? As good as he is, he's that many steps greater in the world of chess than what I am. You would say, well, you don't stand any chance at all against Magnus Carlsen. And that would be correct, unless I could get him to agree to one little thing before we start the game. And if he would agree to this, just this one stipulation, I could actually beat him. If he would tell me, Roger, you know what, look, we're going to play a game of chess, but I'm going to let you have your cell phone with you while you're playing. If he would do that, I could beat him. Because you see, there's a computer program called Stockfish that's been developed to play chess. And that computer program is so accurate, so good, that it's been estimated that if it would go up against Magnus Carlsen, the best chess player in the world, that computer program would beat him 10 out of 10 times. There wouldn't even be a draw. A draw is where there's a tie. He couldn't even draw one game against that computer program. That's how good it is. And so if I could have my phone there telling me what the next best move is, I could do that, and then he moves as good as he is, I move my piece, I could beat him 10 out of 10 times. You see, I'd be tapping into a power that's greater than myself and greater than my opponent. And you know, we as humans have that desire ever since the beginning of time, the desire to tap into a power that's greater than us. And it's a problem in the world of chess. They call it, it's chess cheating, basically, to keep these lower level guys from using a computer program in the background to tell them where to move the pieces, and they start climbing the ranks, and all of a sudden somebody gets suspicious. Hey, wait a minute. Is this really your skill, or are you cheating? Are you looking at a computer program? It's a real problem these days, and thousands of people are getting banned every year, I guess, because they get caught cheating. They get caught looking at Stockfish to tell them where to move the pieces. And you know, it's been the same problem in the world that we live in. Well, long before Stockfish ever existed, there has been an attempt by people to tap into supernatural powers. Powers that go beyond anything a human can, you know, accomplish. And they've been, and we call it witchcraft. It's Sometimes it's used other terms. It's sorcery, maybe some kind of false religion. You know, there was Baal worship we can read about in the Bible. They're trying, and they do this when they're up against an enemy sometimes in warfare. They try to put curses on people. It happens all the time over in Africa and other places. You know, one tribe will try to perform witchcraft against the other tribe, and people will die. And it happens all the time. So why do we talk about it here in a group of Anabaptists? We say, we don't live in Africa. We're not putting curses on people. I'm talking about it because I believe it's an area that we can be vulnerable in. And as Anabaptists, we have in the past been vulnerable in allowing this thing of witchcraft to become part of our lives. And we were talking about warnings and opportunities. And as I look at the seriousness of which God treats witchcraft in the Bible, it appears to be one of those vulnerabilities that could end up causing disappointment on Judgment Day. Judgment Day, we stand before God and we think everything is right. We've done everything that we knew to do. But what if we've not been listening to His warnings on this subject of witchcraft? And we've been allowing this thing in among us. This can happen sometimes with people that they're leading otherwise godly lives. I remember when I was a boy, my dad was looking for some underground wires, and another man from a neighboring church was there. He says, "Well, hey, I can find those for you." And he says, "Just give me some coat hangers or some wires." So we gave him the wires, and he bent them, and he walked over across this thing, and found the wires. At least found where he thought they were. I don't remember if it was a successful attempt or not, but. This was a man who we considered a godly man. We considered him to be, you know, a righteous, God-fearing man. And I wasn't until years later I started looking into this, finding out what this was. But these happen in two big areas. The area of divination is one of them. The area of healthcare is another. And within divination, we have the whole thing of, the water witching. There's the black boxes and different things. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But let me just go ahead and read the warnings from Scripture. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's warning after warning about these things. I'm going to read some from the New Testament. Galatians 5, starting with 19 to 21 says, Now the works of the flesh are, and it gives a list, and among those is witchcraft. And it says, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8 says, but the sorcerers, among other things, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Acts 19 talks about the Ephesians. It says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and they brought the curious arts and their books and different things that were associated with it, and they burned them. They got rid of them. And that was the start of our mighty revival there. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of these books of witchcraft and so forth. I remember another story from a friend of mine named David. He was back visiting in, I can't remember, Pennsylvania, Ohio. We live in Oregon, so he was coming this way, truck driver. But he was visiting a conservative Anabaptist friend, we'll say CA number one, and the two of them went to visit another conservative Anabaptist man. We'll call him CA number two. And so as they were visiting CA number two, there was a visitor at CA number two's house. And this visitor was marketing this thing called the black box. He said, I don't even know if it still exists anymore, but they would put this thing out in the field and it would drive away the weeds. It would make that field produce better. And yet compared to all the neighbors' fields, it would do some amazing things. And they had some kind of an explanation for it. But my friend David and his friend CA number, conservative Anabaptist number one, they said, we can't stay here. This is wrong. This looks wrong to us. The other two kind of objected, but the first two left. And they said, let's go pray. They went across the road, parked the car, and started praying. And suddenly the salesman that was in the house came running out and jumped in his car and took off. They went back across the road and said, what happened? They said, well, all of a sudden he got really, really agitated. And he just said, I have to leave, and I have to leave right now. And they said, well, you know why? It's because we prayed. We prayed him away. And that kind of changed the tone of that discussion. In response to the warnings about witchcraft, we have a couple of different responses. We have the skeptics, number one. Skeptics are people who say it doesn't really work. They'll look at whatever the activity is. Maybe it's water witching, maybe it's some health cure, whatever. And they'll say, it doesn't work. There's no power there at all. And they're skeptical that it even, you're just doing some kind of trickery. You're doing some kind of mind games or whatever. And so it doesn't work, therefore it's not witchcraft. There's no power there, therefore it really isn't witchcraft. I'm not really too concerned about it. Another group of people are called the practitioners. They're the people that say it really does work. They've experienced the power. It really has a power. It really is doing something. And since it's really working, it must not be witchcraft. So one group says it doesn't work, therefore it's not witchcraft. The second group says it does work, therefore it's not witchcraft. If you put those two mentalities together, you're basically saying witchcraft doesn't exist. But that's wrong. There's another group of people called the Biblicists. They say, no, witchcraft is real. Satan is real. There is a real power there. And we do need to beware of it. Probably the most important thing, if I could communicate to you right now, is this next little piece I want to share with you about this issue of witchcraft. So often when there's discussions about this issue, there's, somebody will say, I'm concerned about this issue. And someone else will say, well, yeah, I don't like the idea of witchcraft, but he just doesn't think these things are really witchcraft, for whatever reason, whatever the subject is that comes up. And it kind of gets brushed aside right then and there. What that little exchange has just told me is two things that are a problem. Number one is not knowing, but there's another problem that's much more serious, and it's the issue of not caring. If we can so quickly brush those things aside and say, I don't really think it is, see ya. It tells me not that we don't know. I don't have a problem with somebody saying, I don't know. Because if you don't know, be honest, you don't know. But if they're saying by their actions, I don't care, now we have a real problem. Because how will we ever know the truth about something that, especially if it's among us, especially if it's something that's being practiced? My biggest plea is care enough to investigate. Care enough to look into the facts and the evidence. Find out what the truth is, because the stakes are just too high. God has said these kind of activities will not inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, if you see me sneaking at a glance at the clock, I'm cheating, and it's okay. It's you can look if you want. But I'll try not to go overtime. Just if the cooks are having any kind of concern about that, I don't want to go overtime if we can help it here. But you know, if somebody were to say that something you're about to eat is actually poison, what would you do with that? You would say, well, I better investigate. Is it really poison or not? If someone would say about a road you're driving on, there's a bridge out ahead, you would say, I better stop and investigate. The stakes are too high to keep going without investigating. It's the same thing with witchcraft. Take the time to investigate. Let me just talk about healthcare for just a little bit. There's a myth about healthcare that I think we kind of hold subconsciously sometimes. We say, okay, you know, we got all kinds of people talking about healthcare. And there's two big categories on this thing. There's the medical category. That includes doctors and drugs and insurance and all that. And then there's another category. It's called the natural side of things. And everything will fit under one of those two categories, either the medical or the natural. That's a deceptive way of looking at things, because there's a third category we need to be aware of. It's called the supernatural. If we are not aware that the supernatural exists, we're not going to have our guards up about it. So know that there's a third category, and you know, and look into it. Which one of those categories is it in? How do we discern then? Can I just give you some quick ideas about how to discern whether something could be occultic? Whatever it is that you're playing around with, experimenting with, what are some things, some red flags that could go up? Here's a couple of them. Things that will point to it. And I would say ask all three of these questions. Number one, if what you're doing has no explanation that about its effectiveness that makes sense scientifically, or I could say naturally. That's one thing. This isn't the only question. This is one of the questions I would encourage you to ask. When I say naturally, nature works in similar ways no matter what you do. If I pick up this pen and I drop it, gravity takes over, it drops. I could do that 100 times, and 100 out of 100 times it would do exactly the same thing. That's the way nature works. The supernatural doesn't work that way. We know that. When we pray, do we always get exactly what we want? No. Do we sometimes get what we pray for? Yes. There's a supernatural power there. And that's the way supernatural things work. What else works that way? Well, chance will work that way. Luck works that way. Sometimes you get it, sometimes you don't. You roll a dice, sometimes you get a six, and sometimes you don't get a six. So luck can work that way. So just because it's not doing exactly what you want, that doesn't necessarily mean it's witchcraft, but it's one of the clues to look for, okay? So one of the things to look for is there an explanation about its effectiveness that makes sense naturally? If not, go on to the next question. Question number two, is the healing power, and we're talking especially in healthcare, is it dependent on Christ or His Word? If it has no effectiveness that makes sense scientifically, it's not dependent on Christ or His Word. Let me give you an alternate example: the anointing with oil. We'll talk with that a little bit. We'll talk about that. But anointing with oil, as described in James chapter 5, is a supernatural cure. But it's dependent on Christ and His Word. It's dependent on somebody invoking the name of Jesus, calling Jesus in. You know, confess your faults. It's right there in the same passage. But these things that we're categorizing as witchcraft or occultic, they don't depend on Christ or His Word. You don't need to be living a holy life. You can be the biggest sinner in the world, and you can practice these things, and they will still have the same power. Okay, so number one, no explanation that makes sense scientifically. Number two, the healing power does not depend on Christ or His Word. Number three, this is an important one. Those who promote its effectiveness, they subscribe to some kind of a word, terminology, a philosophy that connects it to New Age, to the New Age way of thinking. New Age, occultic, paganism, witchcraft, they're all connected to this whole thing of a supernatural power. Here's some words that you should watch out for. Vital energy, vital force, universal energy, innate intelligence, healing force, life force, electromagnetic energy, electricity, meridians, chi. Some of those you say, well, those are scientific. Electricity, electromagnetic energy. It's exactly right. They are terms that are also used in nature. Electricity is something that's very natural. It makes these lights work. But the electricity or the electromagnetic energy that is used to describe some of these powers is not anything is in no way connected to the kind of electricity that makes these lights work. You can't measure it in amps or volts or whatever else they measure electricity in. It's something completely different. Watch out though for those terms. So based on that little test, what are some things I'm concerned about? Let me just make a list. You can listen to this. Maybe you say, I don't think that ought to be on the list. Hey, if most of these should be on the list, then at least take the time to do the investigation. Here's a few of them. Reflexology, applied kinesiology. They call it muscle testing. And we're not talking about just regular kinesiology where you're actually looking at muscles. We're talking about applied kinesiology as a form of divination. Acupuncture, acupressure, homeopathy, radiesthesia. That includes pendulums, includes water witching and so forth. Finding unknown things. Yoga, meditation, hypnotherapy. There's something that I don't know much about. I've heard about it. Powwowing. Maybe some of you know more about it than I do. Pain pulling, iridology, aromatherapy, Ouija boards. And then just recently I heard about this newer thing called structured water. And I looked at that thing and I said, I don't know what that is. I've never heard of that before. I decided to do some investigation. It was enough to make me concerned using that same framework. So maybe again you want to have discussions later. We don't have time to do that. Here's some things that come up in discussions about these things. There's questions. People raise objections. When we give instruction, we give warnings about witchcraft. Here's some of the objections that people will give in response. Well, if it really works, doesn't that prove it's scientific? If it's witchcraft, it won't work for Christians. Just because we don't understand something, that doesn't mean it's witchcraft, does it? But isn't it true that we all have electricity in our bodies? If we try to address this problem in our church, it's going to cause unnecessary conflict. But I was given this remedy, this pill, by a Christian. Shouldn't that make it okay? But I know preachers who practice this. Doesn't that make it all right? Well, I don't practice these things myself. I just hire other people to practice them for me. Even if these remedies are supernatural, couldn't it be God's power rather than Satan's that makes them work? But my grandpa used to do this all the time. Are you saying he was not right with God? Well, what if we don't know it was wrong? Or what if we didn't know it was wrong? Okay, well, how about this? How about if we just stop doing it since some people don't like it, so we won't do it anymore? How about that? Those are a few of the objections that will come up. Don't have time to address all those things. Maybe at some point we can. But those are a few of the objections. But we're here to talk about, we're in this series this week about scripture warnings and also opportunities. The good news is that there is opportunities in this as well. We can tap into the supernatural. We have supernatural power that God has made available to us. We don't have to rely on the things of this world, the things of the devil, the witchcraft that's out there. God has given us opportunity. So the warning is against witchcraft, but what's the opportunity? We can, through prayer, tap into the power of God. We can, through fasting, tap into supernatural power. We can, through anointing with oil. How many have ever taken part in anointing with oil service? Quite a number of us. And I could ask this next question. I'm going to assume that I know the answer. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you every time got exactly what you were asking for? That's a question. Just think about that. Probably most of us would say there's been mixed results. Sometimes God has worked, and this is my experience, so I'm going to assume it might be some of yours. Sometimes God has worked so clearly, so powerfully, it was no question that He was at work. Other times, it was like, well, God, you said you're going to answer this in this way in James chapter 5, and if you take that in an exclusive way, you would say that, well, every single time that I pray with anointing with oil, you know, I'm going to get exactly what I asked for. Well, I'll be honest, it hasn't been my experience, but it's been my experience enough to know there is a power here, and I'm going to trust God. If He chooses something else, if we pray according to His will, and He says, my will is something other than complete healing immediately, then God bless, you know, I'm going to say, you know, praise the Lord. He knows what He's doing. Another power that we have to tap into the supernatural, I believe, is singing. In one of the recent newsletters, I think it was Shenandoah Music Camp, they told the story. It comes from the book Bruchko. Bruce Olson's down in South America, ministering to this witchcraft-infested group of people. And there's this young man, they called him Bobby, who came to the Lord. The first one, after years, I believe, of witnessing to them, he finally came to the Lord. And Bobby told Bruce Olson, the missionary, he said, there was a message given to our tribe from, I think it was a tiger. And the tiger said that the spirits are going to walk tonight. He says, what happens when the spirits walk? When the spirits walk, someone always dies. And we stay up all night and we do these chants to try to ward off the spirit. But no matter what we do, someone always dies. He says, but now that I'm a Christian, am I protected? Can those spirits take my language away? And Bruce Olson said, he says, I've never dealt with this before. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you, Bobby. He says, I wish I could, but I don't know the answer. And he felt so bad that he didn't have an answer for this young new Christian. He went on a walk praying. He came back. And as he came into this home where these people were chanting and banging rocks together, their eyes all tight closed, he saw high up there in the hammock, the Bobby's hammock. He shinnies up there, climbing over the bamboo, wondering if it's going to break, but he makes it up there to the hammock. And here's Bobby. Everybody else's eyes, their eyes are closed. Here's Bobby, eyes wide open, singing a song about Jesus. And Bruce got into the hammock with him, and they sang together all night long. And at the end of that, when morning came, everybody was still alive. No one had died. It was the first time in anybody's memory that they said that the spirits had walked and no one died. Singing is a way to tap into the supernatural. God has given us these things, and these are opportunities. And I just want to encourage us. Let's heed the warning, seize the opportunity. Let's say that together. Heed the warning, seize the opportunity. Take the warning that God has given us against the supernatural things that the devil wants to offer us. But seize the opportunity that he has given us. Prayer and fasting. We can tell more stories, more, you know, testimonies about how God has worked in the past. But all I want to encourage you to do is to go more and more into these opportunities that God has given us. So again, we're back to this subject of scripture warnings and kingdom opportunities. We've talked about already being born again and being not born again, the warning and the opportunity. We've talked about just today on witchcraft. We talked yesterday on the warning against hypocrisy. I'd like to talk about one more this morning. One more warning and also the corresponding opportunity. Here's the warning from Matthew chapter 6. It says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, I'm sorry. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. We're talking about forgiveness. Matthew 18:35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father also do to you if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I remember hearing a story when I was very young about a man from a religious community, an Anabaptist community. I believe it was up in Canada. And he had heart issues. He went to the hospital with some kind of a heart attack. They thought they had lost him, but then he was revived. He said, during the time that I was unconscious, he said, I had a vision. I was walking down this long hallway corridor toward heaven. He saw the lights of heaven. He came right up to the gates of heaven. And an angel looked at him and says, you can't enter here. You have unforgiveness in your heart. And when after he was revived, he says, that shook me up so bad, he started calling in his brothers, former church members, people that he had bitterness toward, confessing. And 6 weeks later, he had a second heart attack, and this time he died for good. That always stuck with me, the importance of forgiveness. And it fits with what Jesus says, that without forgiveness, you cannot be forgiven. So what's the corresponding opportunity? Let me say a couple things. Forgiveness is something that sets you free. If forgiveness, it's been described as drinking, unforgiveness is drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It brings you into bondage more than it brings the other person in. So we could have a whole sermon on the kind of freedom that you can experience when you forgive others. And that's a very important one. If you're here struggling, think about those things. But there's another thing that happens with forgiveness. It affects others. We can actually shake the world through forgiveness. Stories of forgiveness, they speak to other people. I was taking calls one day, and I got a call from a man over in, I think it was Ohio, and his name was Delbert. This happened on June 25, 2023, so that's getting close to 2 years ago, a year and a half ago or so. And Delbert was an old order Amishman from Ohio. And he had known about CAM, Christian Aid Ministries, the billboard ministry, for a long time. He had got the newsletters. He got the call reports. He was, you know, he would pray for us and so forth. But 11 weeks before this date, Delbert had been in an accident. He had hired a driver to take him and his 18-year-old daughter, their 16-year-old son, on a road trip. And they went on this road trip, and two-lane road, there was an oncoming truck that blew a tire, crossed the center line and hit that car head on. It killed the driver, it killed the 18-year-old daughter, it killed the 16-year-old son. Only Delbert survived that accident. Now, 11 weeks later, he had just gotten out of the hospital, he was calling the billboard line to talk. I figured, wow, after this event, he's probably calling to say, I want to talk about, you know, can you comfort me somehow? But that wasn't what he was saying. His burden was for the truck driver. He had met the truck driver, and he had tried to witness to the truck driver. He told the truck driver, look, don't feel bad. My two children, they were ready to go. The truck driver didn't know much about the gospel. He said, what do you mean, ready to go? And now Delbert feels like he has an opportunity with this truck driver to witness to him. He says, what can I say? So he's trying to get some pointers. You know, how do you talk to this man about the Lord? How do you witness to him? And I shared this story with the rest of my fellow phone team. And I got an email with just shortly after that from, it was actually Brother Ernest Strubar. He said, do you ever hear the story called the Freedom of Forgiveness Received? I said, no, I don't think so. He says, I think maybe you should share this with Delbert. I think maybe it could help him, maybe even help this truck driver if you would share that. And it's just a little bit lengthy, but I'd like to share that story with you this morning. The Freedom of Forgiveness Received. This story was written by a man named Joel Keim. He's from here in Lancaster County somewhere. He's a pastor now. But here's the story that Joel shares. He says, in the fall of 1991, just 11 months after passing my driver's license test, I had been driving with no accidents and no tickets. Basically, I thought I was the best driver in the nation. I remember how much fun it was to try to push the limits. My parents' drive to church, for example, took about 15 to 20 minutes. I did it once in 8. And it was a video game to me rather than the responsibility that it should have been. As I said, I hadn't got into any trouble, no tickets, no accidents, although I did have a few close calls. But on Sunday, November 3, 1991, I went to church with my family and couldn't wait for it to be done so I could rush home, shovel down dinner, and leave to play football with the guys from church. After lunch, my brother Jeff and I hopped into my parents' station wagon. We picked up his friend Chad, my friend Dave, and we sped over to Lancaster Christian School for the game. I knew the back way to LCS very well because my brother, sister, and I had attended through 8th grade. Part of the back way took us south on Kissel Hill Road, just to the east of Lancaster Airport. It was a beautiful fall day, cool, clear, and crisp. I clearly remember driving the section of Kissel Hill Road between Millport Road and Oregon Road. As I came over the crest of one small hill, I hit the gas and we felt the car lurch into high gear. Sounding like I knew what I was talking about, I made some inane comment about the car doing well today because we hit third gear at 70 miles an hour. Dave, who hadn't yet put on his seatbelt, responded that he better do so. Little did I suspect his caution may have saved his life. As he fumbled with the belt, I saw an Amish buggy about 100 yards in front of us in our lane headed the same direction we were. I said to everyone in the car something like, I'm going to blow by these guys. I thought I was incredibly cool. I stomped on the gas again, now doing about 70 to 75, steered the car into the left lane to pass the buggy. As we raced closer to the buggy, I will never ever forget seeing the nose of the horse turn out in front of me. Instantly, I knew they were trying to turn in front of me. I hadn't looked for, nor had I seen their turn signal or the small country road they were attempting to turn left onto. Instinct took over as I pounded the brake pedal with my foot. The brakes locked and the car skidded forward, tires screaming. We smashed into the buggy and I heard the pop of my windshield shattering into tiny pieces of glass. The buggy flew over the top of the car and we rumbled to a stop in the field to the left. My hands gripped tight to the steering wheel were streaming with blood, but only from shards of windshield glass that grazed my knuckle. Dave never quite got his seatbelt buckled. When I hit the brakes, he grabbed the shoulder belt and hung on with both hands. The belt locked and swung him around, and his left shoulder hit the windshield. Other than soreness, though, neither he, Jeff, Chad were hurt. Dave's father, who visited the scene that evening, after it was cleared, later told us that the skid marks from the car were quite visibly ran off the road, missed the telephone pole by about 12 inches. It all happened so fast, I don't even remember the telephone pole. After making sure everyone in the car was okay, I tried to open my door, but the collision had jammed it shut. Just then, an Amish man came running to our car, yelling frantically, "Does anyone know CPR? Does anyone know CPR?" At 17, I was the oldest in the car. I think Dave had a bit of training, but we were not prepared for what we saw after we got out. We walked to the crash site and saw the Amish man holding the crumpled pile of what looked like his mother. She was severely injured, convulsing, and definitely missing teeth. I told Jeff and Chad to run to the nearest home, which in that area were all farms, to find a phone and call 911. They sprinted across the field, so riveted on getting to a phone that my brother never even saw the Amish lady. He remembers that the field were recently plowed, making his trek as though he were running sluggishly on a sandy beach. My brother's race to the phone was the first instance of many in which I realized the extreme pain that my sin had brought, not only to the Amish family, but also to my family. Imagine being a 13-year-old running with all your might to get to a phone to call 911 because your older brother had caused an awful accident. Dave and I stayed and flagged down the car, hoping someone might have a mobile phone, which at that time was still a rarity. I tugged at his shirt in desperation, saying something like, "What do we do?" Immediate aftermath. My dad and I sat in the back seat of the police cruiser. Eventually, a car stopped, a policeman and an ambulance crew came to the scene. That was a huge relief for me. A family friend who was driving by picked up Jeff from the scene and dropped him off at our home. He was the first to inform my parents, and together with my dad, returned to pick me up. On their way back to the accident, from a distance, they could see the car in the field and the unrecognizable buggy. Imagine the dreadful feeling of driving to the scene of devastation that your son caused. How that must have felt for my dad. I don't remember much except fear and an overwhelming desire to tell the truth and get what I knew was a weighty burden off my back as my dad and I sat in the back of the police cruiser. The officer gave my dad and me a few moments alone after I blurted out some initial details. We assumed that he left us to ourselves so we could go over the details of the story together, possibly to come up with a spin that didn't make me quite so culpable for the accident. Although I knew it was horrible, I told him exactly what happened, even the fact that I was going at least 70. They were able to confirm that later anyway by the length of the skid marks. I came to find out in the coming weeks that the officer was really impressed with my honesty. At the time, I was simply scared to death of any further trouble. Lying was not an option. I didn't know if I was going to jail, the local juvenile detention center, or some other awful place. But the cop let me go home with my dad, clearly stating that there would be follow-up. I'll never forget what my dad said in response to my rather tepid apologies as we drove away. "You've been through enough. We're not going to make it worse for you." He was right, and I'm very glad for it. It was already bad and was about to get worse. When we arrived at home, my mom met me at the door. I must have spent the next half hour just crying on my mom's shoulder. As the news got out, many family and friends showed their love and support by coming over to do nothing and everything at the same time, be there. The friends from church stopped their football game and came over. Gradually, a herd of my school and church friends migrated to our house to show support. I think they even prayed together. As I was huddled with my friends in the basement, my parents called me upstairs from my bedroom to tell me the police officer had just called to report about the Amish lady who had been taken to the hospital. Due to permanent brain damage, she needed life support to stay alive. Since the Amish don't believe in life support, she died that night in the hospital. The horrible news began to pile on me. The Amish lady, the officer told us, was not the mother of the man. It was his wife. More than that, it was his newlywed bride, and they had been on their honeymoon. They had only been married for 5 days. He was 21, she was 19. Traditionally, November is the Amish wedding season. They were on the customary Amish honeymoon travels, visiting a few days in a relative's home, and then moving on to another and another and so on. Amid that bliss, she was dead, and I had killed her. It was, and still is, by far the worst day of my life. My mother recalls that she held me crying in her arms while my dad and brother sat next to me on the bed, and my 9-year-old sister, Laura, was convinced I was going to jail. Eventually, everyone left our house, but God and I talked long into the night. The next day, my parents allowed me to stay home from school, and one of my parents' friends let him stay with me. He picked me up, and we watched videos to get our minds off the disaster. In the middle of one of the videos, my parents called. They had found out from my uncle, who had connection with the Amish community, that the viewing was going to be that day, and they told me I was going. It was extremely frightening news, yet it signals the depth of my parents' character. I know my dad later told people it was the hardest thing that they ever had to do. In the process, step by step, though, through the process of dealing with my sin, my parents did everything right. In a world where so many want to shift blame, especially when their children mess up, my parents stood by me and guided me through handling the situation in a God-honoring, responsible, and truthful manner. That evening, my parents, my youth pastor, and I went to where we thought the viewing was going to be. I felt so nervous that there was actual pain ripping across my guts. I didn't know what these people were like or what was going to happen. Would they come pouring out onto the porch of the house with shotguns? That was literally the image in my mind. We arrived at the house, but it didn't seem like anybody was at home. We had mistakenly been given the location, not of the viewing, but of the husband's family's home. Some of his relatives were inside, and my mom remembers his grandmother coming out to meet us, hugging me, and expressing her forgiveness. Amazingly, the husband's father was there and needed a ride to the viewing. We took him as he directed our way. The father, while very reserved, wasn't mean to us and even expressed his forgiveness. But can you imagine driving to the viewing of your son's new wife with the family of the guy who was responsible for her death? When we finally made it to the viewing, we saw Amish buggies parked all over the farm property, heightening my fear. This was a tragedy in the life of Lancaster's Amish community, drawing many to support the family and attend the viewing. A loss in what was supposed to be a joyful season made the front page of the local newspaper. Then the moment came. We got out of the car and walked into the dimly lit house. I had never been in an Amish home and was surprised at how similar it looked to my own. The family knew we were coming and met us at the front, in the front room. The parents of the Amish lady who died, Melvin and Barbara Stolzfus, walked up to me and put their arms around me. Through tears, I muttered how sorry I was, and they spoke some of the most incredible words I think are possible to utter. We forgive you. We know it was God's time for her to die. Unbelievable. It was totally, absolutely amazing. But the family went even further than that. They proceeded to invite my family to come over for dinner, and they wanted us to come soon, within a few weeks. I cannot express the relief that flooded over me. Then someone led me to a back room where the husband, Aaron, stood beside the open casket of his wife, Sarah. To my surprise, as I nervously glanced at her, I was looking at a beautiful young woman. Aaron, like her parents, came to me with open arms. I asked, "How can I ever repay you?" He simply forgave me. We hugged as the freedom of forgiveness swept over and through me. As I read and reread the previous few paragraphs, I feel extremely limited in my command of the English language to evoke the feelings of what took place. When I tell the story live, it seems to carry a greater impact. Maybe the audience reads my face. Maybe the emotion can't help but flow through me. All I know is that the Stolzfus' concise words of forgiveness rush through me with power. Some people have said that the Amish can forgive like that because their theology leans toward fatalism, meaning they believe that everything is determined and bound to happen. There's no reason to get all bent out of shape about something bad. God's in control. I don't know how true that is for every single Amishman, but I do know this particular family is very emotional in a positive way. They're incredibly upbeat and warm people, and I know that the accident, Sarah's death, was very hard for them. My mom, recalling the event, said, "I will never forget what Pastor Jim told us the next day. He watched Joel," this is the writer, "drain the entire night. He said he started out as a young teen with an incredible burden of guilt on his shoulder and walked out of that house with a tremendous weight taken from him through forgiveness." The Stolzfuses did have us over for dinner sometime in the next month, an event I recall with wonder. There we were, sitting in that same Amish home with Sarah's family, Aaron, and some of his family too. The table was loaded with delicious food, but never once did they show any kind of resentment. Never once did they attempt to make us feel bad. On the contrary, it was a kind of get-to-know-you session, an intentional beginning of a meaningful relationship. We exchanged stories, compared the Amish culture with the mainstream culture. They were so kind to us by opening their homes and hearts to us. The broader Amish community in Lancaster was also very impressive to me. I still have a pile of at least 50 cards that I received from various Amish people across the country. They were constantly encouraging me and pointing me to God. It was also at this time I clearly recall a striking visit from my soccer coach. I remember meeting him at the door that evening, probably just a few days after the accident. I will never forget what he said. "Joel, you will be compassionate from now on." How true. Since that time, I have never had trouble forgiving people. Not that I've worked on it and become talented at it. On the contrary, I think God must have changed my heart because I don't have to try to forgive anymore. It flows out as naturally as my heart beats without having a say in the matter. Handing over my keys to my parents, I did not drive again in the ensuing months. My trial was set for February 3 of 1992 because of the severity of the accident. I'm sorry, February 5, 1992, because of the severity of the accident, I was charged with vehicular homicide, a charge that indicates the accidental but irresponsibly reckless use of a vehicle that caused the loss of life. I'm not sure where it falls on the murder manslaughter scale, but I do know that if I would have been 1 year older, I could have been facing jail time, which is another facet of the whole story that points me to the grace of God. I was 17, a minor, and was therefore dealt with under the juvenile system and saved a much harsher penalty in the adult courts. Soon after the accident, I was assigned a probation officer to walk my family and me through the penal process prior to the court date. The standard punishment for juvenile vehicular homicide at that time was suspension of the driver's license for 3 years, 200 hours of community service, payment of all court costs, and probation until the community service was completed. To me, Sarah's life was gone because of my actions, and it was an extremely generous sentence. My trial and punishment served as another moment for the Amish family to demonstrate the freedom of forgiveness. They wrote letters to the judge begging for my pardon, asking that I be acquitted on all counts. Imagine the character that it would take to write that letter. Because of the severity of the crime, however, a pardon was impossible based on the law. At the trial, my dad asked the judge if it might be possible to get my license back sooner because I was going to go to college and would need to drive. But the judge held firm to the standard, a wise decision that was completely rational and acceptable to my thinking. As we walked out of the courtroom, my probation officer met us in the hallway. I will never forget pulling out my wallet and handing over my precious driver's license to her that day after the court appearance. Our relationship with the Stolzfus family has continued ever since. Both Aaron and his in-laws' surname is Stolzfus. Over the years, they have come to our house, and we have gone to theirs about once each year on the anniversary of the accident. I came to realize that our relationship with Aaron and the rest of the Stolzfus family, although it began under the most horrible circumstances, had grown into a legitimate, normal relationship. They had forgiven me and never, ever went back on that decision. They backed it up with real relationship. Consider this. 5 years after the accident, Michelle and I invited them to our wedding, and they came for the ceremony and the reception bearing gifts. Some may read this and think, how insensitive. You invited them to your wedding. Isn't that a slap in the face? On the surface, it certainly looks like it. It does seem odd to me that we would invite the Stolzfuses to share in our celebration when only 5 years earlier I had totally shattered theirs. But that viewpoint fails to realize the depth of the relationship. The past had been forgiven, and we were friends. People invite friends to their wedding. I particularly like the idea of trumpeting to the world their brand of forgiveness. To me, having the Stolzfuses at my wedding was not to show off the fact that I had friends in the Amish community. It was to display for everyone who knew us the glory of God that results when people obey His commands. To accent this further, when we moved to Jamaica to be missionaries 3 years later, the Stolzfus family supported us financially. Forgiveness, they taught me, is not always a one-time event. Perhaps this is the angle of what Jesus intended when he replied to Peter that we ought to forgive someone not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, Jesus said, to follow its purpose of freedom, it requires follow-up, the rebuilding of a relationship, or, as in my case, the creation of a new one. God blessed the situation even further as Aaron eventually married Sarah's younger sister, Levina. To me, it was as though God was allowing the whole family to be whole again. They now have a beautiful family of children. This past year, I visited Melvin and Barbara on their farm bakery in Lititz. It was the first we had seen them. Those were the parents of the lady that was killed. It was the first we had seen them in a couple of years. For the first time in 11 years, we talked about the accident frankly but very kindly. Again, they were never condemning, just admitting how hard it was that they missed Sarah. And how they miss Sarah. I had the chance to express my gratitude and share with them how the freedom of forgiveness they gave me impacts so many people whenever I share the story. I cried then, as I do now, as I type this. In this land of liberty, that kind of freedom that I received often eludes us. We have few pictures of what it looks like. God glorified Himself in my life, however, by blessing me with a wonderful picture of how people can handle terrible crimes against themselves. My uncle, Jim Olson, when commenting on my early manuscript of this story, added, "What I have seen in you is that the forgiveness of the Amish gave you the confidence to live life to the full. Jesus said, 'I have come that they might have life, and they might have it to the full.' That full life is only possible through the freedom of forgiveness received." You know, there's a number of things that stood out to me in that story. One of them was when he said the forgiveness that he received enabled him to forgive others, and it was automatic. It was like it so affected him. And I wonder sometimes when I look at my own, you know, sometimes struggle of forgiveness, is it because I don't realize how much I've been forgiven? If we understood how much we have been forgiven as Christians, could we forgive others more easily than what we do? I did share that story then. I passed that on to Delbert, the man that I was talking to on the billboard line. I had also shared with him another story about a childhood friend of my own that had grown up, married, the two of them married, they had 5 children, lived up in Washington. The mom was in town. She was pregnant with their 6th child. And my friend was driving his pickup truck with 5 children in the back or in the truck with him. And he also had a head-on collision when a Mormon man crossed the center line. They still don't know if there was what all was involved there. Crossed the center line, hit them head on, and all 5 children were gone. And they had to After the ambulance was there, discovered, well, the father was miraculously survived somehow, but all five children were gone, and then to go meet the mom in town who was waiting for them and explain to her, you know, they're all gone. And how that shook that community, it shook various other communities. Both sets of parents were of the same faith, Anabaptists, Mennonites, and the Mormon man and his insurance company, they immediately hired an attorney. They said, you know, this is going to be big money, big lawsuits and whatever. And after a few days, weeks gone by, they said, well, there isn't going to be a lawsuit. And they told this attorney that. And the attorney says, no. He says, that's wrong. I can absolutely guarantee you there will be a lawsuit. This kind of thing never happens without a lawsuit. And they said, no, there won't be. We're just choosing to forgive completely. And when that finally sunk in, this man was an atheist, this attorney. His wife was some kind of practicing believer. But the atheist attorney went home to his wife. And these were his words to his wife. He says, I think I saw God today. I think I saw God today. Do we realize the power that happens when we choose to forgive others? Do we realize it all, the impact it will have on the world around us? Do we realize the power of getting just a glimpse of the forgiveness that we have experienced? Let me encourage you again. Heed the warning. Seize the opportunity. Could we stand, please, for closing prayer? Lord, we stand before you in awe of who you are, in awe of how you've worked, in awe of the plan of salvation by which we can be forgiven of our sins. And Lord, sometimes we miss that truth. It escapes us, but we want that to soak into us now, Lord. Those of us that are your children, those of us that have been born again, those of us that have been forgiven a great debt, help us to forgive our fellow man the little debts that they owe us, and teach us the power of that. Also, I pray for your protection, Lord, from the powers of darkness. And when it comes to witchcraft and all the things that are out there, we just pray that you would protect us and our loved ones and our churches from this darkness. Put your angels around us and help us to be diligent and on guard against all the different attacks that are coming. Help us to keep clear consciences. If we've lost our clear conscience, help us to regain that clear conscience. If there's anyone here that doesn't have a clear conscience, that needs to be born again, I pray that you would work, that you would help them to crown you, your Son Jesus, Lord of their life. And I pray, God, that you would guide us through today. Thank you for each person that's here. Thank you, Lord, for your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.